Someone's excited to go to children's church. Hebrews chapter 2, begin reading in verse number 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's pause for prayer. Father, thank you for the truth that Jesus died for us. Help us to understand the impact of this passage. So, Father, guide our hearts, our thoughts, guide my words, and use them in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is greater. He is greater than all people. His work is greater than the works of all other entities. He is greater. And praise the Lord, that means he's greater than our need. He's greater than our greatest need, that need of taking our sin from us. Because if he didn't do that, it couldn't be done. He's greater than our physical needs. He's greater than our emotional needs. He's greater than our spiritual needs. He is greater. And if we learn nothing from the book of Hebrews, if 10 years down the line, the only thing we remember from the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater, then I will have done my job. Because that's the point. Here's what happens. When troubles come our way, we see those problems as huge. And sometimes it's difficult for us to think that there's any way out of them. And that's because we're looking at our problem and we're not looking at our problem solver. We're not looking at our Savior. So far through chapter 1, the writer has laid out several ways that Jesus is greater than angels. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he inserts some serious practical application that because the word of angels proved to be true, certainly the message of God the Son is true. If there was punishment for not adhering to the word of angels, certainly we should expect that there are repercussions, there are consequences, there's punishment for disregarding the word of Jesus. If we are to ignore the message of Christ's salvation, we do so at our own peril. Last week we saw from the scripture that there are compelling and reasonable reasons for us to indeed believe the gospel. The message of salvation is not a tradition of man, it is the promise of God. So the theme of Jesus being greater than angels started in chapter 1 is being continued here in chapter 2 with kind of an added facet. He's starting to turn the diamond of who Jesus is, and we've been gazing at one little facet of it, and we're turning it and starting to look at another, and that's the reality of Jesus being fully man. Yes, he is greater than angels. Yes, he is fully man. You know, we have a difficult time sometimes evaluating things. To get an example of what I'm talking about, if you're on Facebook at all, look up a Facebook marketplace and see what people are asking for some of the things that they have to sell. Things that they've had for several years and they want to ask price that you could go to the store and buy new or almost that price. People tend to overvalue the things that they have, and they tend to undervalue the things that they want to buy. So me as someone wanting to buy something, like, I'm not paying that much. We have a hard time evaluating what the value is of something. It's like the guy who got himself a pickup, and he loves this pickup, and he drives it around. He's all proud. You know, if I ever have to move something, I can move it because I've got a pickup. Well, and then he needs to move a whole bunch of concrete blocks and is driving around and realizes it's really hard to get up this hill and my bumper's dragging on the back. Why is that? Well, maybe because he had the lightest duty pickup and it was not designed to carry what you have. And he overvalued what his truck was able to do. When it comes to spiritual things, we can have a difficult time knowing how to evaluate things. And the point that the writer has been drawing out through chapter 1 and now into chapter 2 is that angels are powerful spirits. If you encounter an angel, you will stand in awe. But that angel is not Jesus. Jesus is greater than angels. We ought to not think more highly of angels than we ought to. And so we look in our passage today, we'll see more reasons why Jesus is greater. Our big idea this morning is that Jesus is our hero who sacrificed everything for us. We love our heroes. Whether we're sports fans and we have a favorite baseball player or whatever, or if we're talking about traumatic stories of the firefighter running into the burning building and pulling out the little child. We love stories about heroes. There is no hero greater than Jesus. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. In continuing this theme that Jesus is greater than angels, these previous arguments made in chapter 1 emphasize the relationship of the Son with the Father. God never referred to angels as his Son. But Jesus, he has. God never commanded or even allowed the worship of angels, yet he commanded the worship, he commanded the angels to worship Jesus. And that was another passage in chapter 1. It was not the angels who created all things, but it was Jesus who did. And finally, it was not to the angels that God promised a full conquering of his enemies. It was only to Jesus. The argument being made right here has to do with earth's future. So we really need to look at verses 1 through 4 as being that aside that the preacher is making as he's giving Hebrews as a sermon, that's an application, a warning, an admonition that's inserted in the middle of it while he just continues the arguments he's been making in chapter 1. He talks about the world to come. Here in verse 5, that world to come is not some ethereal thing, some spirit world he is talking about. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the yet future time when the Messiah, who would be king of the earth, reigning in person. He's talking about the world to come, that time when Jesus will set up his throne and will reign and bring in peace. Peace is not just the absence of conflict in the biblical economy. Peace is the active presence of good. And Jesus will reign in peace. He will reign in person. He will provide all things. I'm not trying to alliterate, but it's just coming out right now. That is what the kingdom of Jesus will look like. It is not yet here. We look forward to that day. That future world will not be populated by angels. It will be populated by people, by humans. Jesus, as the supreme man, the God-man, will reign. And so he gives that little introduction in verse 5, leading into verse 6. It has been testified somewhere. By the way, that does not mean that the writer doesn't know where. He's just making the point that without getting into the details of which writer wrote it, where, how, and when, he's just saying it's testified in Scripture that what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? He's quoting from Psalm 8. It's interesting to me that he's quoting from Psalm 8. Mainly because Psalm 8 is not a messianic psalm. We've talked about this in some of the other passages that the writer of the Hebrews has mentioned, that he takes some passages of the Old Testament that are clearly talking about a future Messiah and saying, look, Jesus is the fulfillment of that passage. But Psalm 8 is not a messianic psalm. I'll read for you a few verses from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, beginning in verse number 3. David is writing, he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. It is very evident, even if you're to read the entire psalm. I haven't picked and chosen just to make a point. Go ahead, read it. The entire psalm is about man's dominion. Why would God give man dominion over the world? And he did. When we read in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see the creation of the world, the creation of man, and God commands man to have dominion, to use the resources of the world to create a civilization. And David is in awe of that and talks about that in Psalm number 8. When was the last time you gazed into the night sky and took inventory? It's been a little warmer the last few nights, but there was a week or so ago that the night sky was just really clear. And I'm like, oh, I want to go out and stargaze, but it was just too cold, so I didn't. I like to look at the stars. I remember the first time that I went camping out under an open sky. No tents, just a sleeping bag laying on the dirt. I was younger then. I wouldn't probably do that today. I was in college. I was in Oregon, so there were no bugs. It was a beautiful, clear sky, no artificial light around, and to just sit and gaze at the stars, it was distracting. It took me a while to fall asleep because of all the stars, and there happened to be a meteor shower that night. I mean, there's just lots of reasons to stay awake and gaze into the night sky. David looked to the night sky and stood in awe of what he saw. He saw the stars. He saw perhaps some of the same things that I saw that night in Oregon. But what we see with the naked eye is nothing compared to what's actually out there, is it? In 1923, so just under 100 years ago, a man named Edwin Hubble first discovered that there were other galaxies other than our own. They had known about the Andromeda Nebula, is what they called it. But he figured out, hey, those are actually stars, and it's a galaxy separate from our own. So less than 100 years ago, we knew of two galaxies, our own and one other. In the early 90s, we started getting pictures back from the Hubble Space Telescope. They sent it up in 1990. It didn't work. Oops. They got it fixed, and all of a sudden, we could see things that we had never seen before. And they estimated that there are between 100 and 200 billion galaxies out there. Now let that sink in just a little bit. Population of the earth is what, 7 billion or so? There are way more galaxies, not stars, galaxies out there than there are people on earth. Next year they're planning to send up another telescope, and they expect that we may actually be about tenfold in the shy of what is actually up there. And what I mean by that, instead of 100 to 200 billion, it might be 1 to 2 trillion galaxies. Now, even with what David saw, even what you can go out and see on a clear night, you can stand in awe that all of those little pinpricks of light are huge bodies of light. They're stars. That God made every one of them. He knows them. He set them on their course. And you could sit there and think, man, God is so much greater than the universe. And the universe is incredible. How could he care about little old me? David understood his own insignificance because of the vastness of creation. We ought even more so to understand that insignificance. Indeed, what is man? It caused David to praise God, who is eternally greater than the vastness of our universe, that God would take thought of insignificant man. And not only that God would put man over the creation and giving us dominion, as he said, over the works of our feet, the sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, everything that passes along in the sea. The psalmist looks to God in wonder that God would be gracious to mankind. The writer of Hebrews takes that truth from Psalms about mankind and he overlays it, the Messiah. He overlays the truth of Jesus being fully man onto that same passage. So what we are seeing in our passage is the writer of the Hebrews making the case that Jesus is fully man by taking a passage that is about mankind and overlaying onto it the truths of Jesus. He is emphasizing the Messiah's humanity. He then goes from the fact that Jesus is not just fully God, he is fully God, but he is also fully man. And then he looks at the reign. Just as Psalm looked at the dominion of mankind over the animal kingdom, the Hebrew passage gives us that reign of Messiah over all things, nothing being left out. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. We're still quoting from Psalm 8. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now he stops right here. And this is where we see how he overlays the Messiah onto Psalm 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. He is now speaking directly of the Messiah. He's saying that Christ is the one who has everything under his dominion, though at present we do not yet see that. Jesus left his glory to be a little lower. Some English translations say just that Jesus, or that man is a little lower than the angels, and the writer of the Hebrews including Jesus into that. That diminutive word little modifies the word lower in two ways. It's saying lower by just a small amount. In other words, he's not dramatically lower, but it also means for just a small amount of time. And that's why the ESV and others clarify the nuance of this passage by saying that you made him for a little while lower than the angels. The distinction here is important because Jesus did not remain lower. In fact, there are theological debates that I try to not get sucked into that try to clarify, well, how long was Jesus lower than the angels? Are we talking about his entire physical life? Are we talking about just his death? I don't know. But I will say this. Jesus is not currently lower than anybody, and nor will he be for eternity. Since Jesus is not only man, but is the supreme of all mankind, his reign over the created order is a full reign. There is nothing outside of his grasp or his power. And that's what we need to see here in verse 8. As he closes verse 8, he says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That hint towards eternity, that we are not there yet, that there will be a time where Jesus will reign over all things and it will be a perfect reign. It gives us that anticipation for what he has promised. God is waiting for his appointed time to usher in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we don't know when that will be. In fact, Jesus himself said, the Father alone knows the time. That's his polite, kind way of saying stop trying to figure out when, just live faithfully now. It will come. It will come at just the right time, not too soon, not too late. Don't worry about the when. Just because the heavenly kingdom is not yet on earth does not mean that in some way Jesus is not in control. Our reality today is that we who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ are currently citizens of that kingdom. We are currently citizens of his kingdom. He has not yet come to conquer the rest of the world, but he will. So even though we are exiles on this earth for now, we have a citizenship. We have a belonging that cannot be taken away. Jesus is, in fact, in control. There is nothing outside his control. What we see written here in verse 8, we don't yet see it fully, but we will. For the weak, for those suffering, this gives us comfort. Knowing that this suffering and this weakness is not forever. For those who would wander from the truth, this is a warning. It's a warning that Jesus is coming. His kingdom will be established. This world to come is surely coming. It's in verse 9, however, that we see the main thrust of the argument that Jesus is indeed greater than angels. It's a home run. Switch sports, it's a slam dunk. Switch it up again, it's a mic drop. Take your pick. It's all those things. Jesus is greater than angels because, unlike the angels, Jesus died for us. So we've seen the Messiah's humanity, we've seen his reign, and thirdly, we see Messiah's glory. Read with me in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we've seen in this passage how he quotes from an Old Testament passage, he quotes from the Psalms that is not a messianic psalm, and he overlays Jesus onto it. Why? Because every part of Scripture points to Jesus in one way or another. And he gives him the name here in verse 9. In case it was unclear whether we were talking about humanity in general or if we're talking about the Messiah specifically, he removes all doubt here in verse 9 that the one who we're talking about, who was made a little lower than the angels, was Jesus. And what is his crowning? What is his glory? It says it right here. His crowning and his glory is his death. Now, do you see this irony? This is not how we would write our story. If we're going to write a story about a hero, we don't have him be honored and glorified in his death. We find some other way. The most shameful way to die in the first century Roman Empire was to be crucified. The Romans used a variety of ways to execute people that were deemed worthy of capital punishment. These methods of execution included beheading. It sounds gory, but at least it's fast, right? It included strangling. That would take longer and be less fun. Being cast from a great height. I'm assuming it's the stop at the end that did you in. Being buried alive. That would be terrifying. Drowning. Death by beast. That one might be creative. But the worst of all of them was crucifixion. Crucifixion was the slowest method of death. It was torturously slow and by design. Crucifixion was not just to kill an individual. They had many ways to do that. In fact, cheaper ways. When they crucified someone, they had to have paid soldiers on hand to make sure nobody did anything with the person on the cross. Crucifixion was not just to kill an individual, it was to communicate a message to all who saw it or even heard about it. Don't be like this man. Whatever he did, don't do it. You don't want to face this. You don't want to be crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for the most heinous of crimes or for the most potent of enemies, the worst of society or the greatest dangers to the empire. Crucifixion was the most humiliating method of execution. And Scripture records that this most shameful, humiliating form of death was the crown of glory and honor for Jesus. The death that was characterized by sin and shame is the means of glory and honor. He's our hero because he died for us. His crucifixion was a means of grace for us. That death that we deserved, he willingly took upon himself. He experienced the wrath of God for our sin so that we would no longer be under the wrath of God ourselves. Jesus is our hero. He sacrificed everything for us. He's our hero for leaving the glories of heaven to become man. He's our hero as the perfect sovereign of all things, and he's the hero because he suffered the agony that we deserved. It was not an angel who died for us. It was Christ alone. Though we were insignificant in the universe, though we were sinners who deserved no such grace, he came anyway to live among us without sin and to die for ours. So what do we do with that? We need to stand in awe. We need to be reminded once again. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, for those of us who have already placed our faith and continue to place our faith in Jesus, we need to be in awe of what that sacrifice really meant. In fact, it's fitting that this sermon is on a communion Sunday, as we physically remind ourselves of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Our response ought to be to fully live for him. He gave his life fully for us. What could we withhold from him? For those who don't believe, today's the day. Recognize that as a sinner, we each individually, this isn't a family matter, this isn't a because you come to church matter, this is an individual matter. Each one of us, because of our inclination to sin and our desire to sin and our actual sin, because of that, we are separated from God. We cannot have a relationship with him. And unless someone takes our sin away from us, we will die in our sin. And unfortunately, even for the unsaved, death is not the end of the story. Because after death comes eternity. And for those who die without Christ, eternity is torture. It is an eternal punishment because we've sinned against an eternal God. Some would make the excuse, well, I can't believe that hell is real because an eternity in hell seems like too much punishment for 50, 70, 80, even 100 years of sinful living. How can eternity balance that out? But the reality is it's not about how much we've sinned. It's about who we've sinned against. that fact alone ought to motivate those of us who are believers to remember that when we sin, it's a sin against an eternal God that deserves an eternal punishment. And for each one of those sins, Christ died. Let's thank him. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to stand in our place, bearing our sin, receiving God's wrath, so that we could go away free. So that we could go away uncondemned. So that we could go away clean. Father, what's amazing to me is even though Jesus died for me around 2,000 years ago, before I had ever sinned, that he forgave me then. Father, it's amazing to me that even though as a child I came to know and understand the truth of the gospel and I received Jesus as my Savior, that salvation extends to the sins that I've committed since then, and the sins that I will commit yet today and tomorrow and for the rest of my life. Thank you for the eternal salvation that comes only from Christ. Father, help us to recognize the weight of our sin. Help us to recognize the value of our salvation. And Father, may those truths continue to work in our lives and motivate change. Motivate us to, little by little, be more like our Savior. Father, thank you for the Spirit that helps us to do that, that we're not on our own in our own effort, but it's because of the power of the cross. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through our commitment, our relationship to you, that we're able to grow in our spiritual walk. So, Father, help us. Help us to live for you. Help us to experience the joy of knowing you, the joy of our salvation, and help us to share it with others. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing the third verse of